Let's look again at Luke 15. So if you want to have that open before you, Luke chapter 15. Possibly one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. You can see it as a heading in midway through the chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll probably see that that's maybe not the best title for it as we go through it. But it's well known, it's most loved by many, maybe by you tonight. This is the story that gripped you, the first thing that warmed your heart from the Bible. It's I would say, probably the greatest story ever told. And over the next two sermons, we'll look at it tonight and next Sunday as well, next Sunday evening. But the first question I want to begin with tonight is, why is such a story being told? Why is this story being told by Jesus? We're told in verse 1 and 2. We get an exact situation for this story. Why is it being told? So let's read verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So to try and get our heads around this, just imagine, because I feel like we need to relate this to today for us to really feel the force of what's going on here. So just imagine the worst person in your head that you can think of, the most messed up person. Maybe there's a news story you heard that made you feel sick, angry, fuming. What person would come to your mind if you would think of the lowest of the low? Maybe today it would be the likes of rapists, maybe, paedophiles, maybe. One person could be Hitler. I don't know who would come to your mind, but just have them in your head, whoever that is. And then just imagine they come into this church tonight, they sit on the front row, they draw near to hear, as we read in verse 1. And they've got this hope that even after everything they've done, that somehow God might have mercy on them. He might forgive them. They've got this audacity to draw near. They've gone in front of all of you and they sit here. What would you think in that moment? Honestly, in your heart of hearts, what would you feel in that situation? They had the audacity to think such a thing. That's exactly what's going on here. When it says tax collectors and sinners in verse 1, you are reading about the absolute lowest of the low in that present society in Israel, in the days where Jesus walked the earth. And tax collectors, I mean, you've probably heard this, but they are seen as the traitors. They are now working for the enemy, and they are fleecing their own people. They're charging on top of what they should have charged and various other things. So they're kind of the absolute outcast. Then you've got that word sinner, which is more than just, oh, we're all sinners. This is like the notorious sinners, the obvious ones. The ones where, again, in that day, the prostitute or the murderer. It's a similar today, you could say. It's the absolute bottom of the barrel, you could say. The type of person you would not want to speak to or sit next to. So they, in this scene, have plucked up the courage to draw near to Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? They weren't even allowed in the temple, etc. But here they are, drawing near to Jesus, who we've already read in Luke's gospel, if you were going through it, is the Son of God. Here is God as a man, walking the earth, and it's the tax collectors and sinners that are drawing near to him, these lowest of the low. And then you hear the grumbling, Pharisees and scribes. So now over on this side, you've got the religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the good people. They're grumbling. They're seeing this as a bad thing. They're angry. This is a joke. This man clearly isn't from God. If he receives them, he cannot be from God, right? So do you see the question at hand here? This does relate to us tonight. It really does. The question at hand in this opening two verses is, who does God welcome and accept? That's the question at hand. Is it the good or bad people? Is it the religious or the reckless people? And on what basis does he accept them? Is it good deeds, religion, etc.? Now, I hope you see how important this is, because we all know, I guarantee everyone in this room and everyone tuning in online, deep down, you know there is a God. Whoever you are in this room, you know it. We do know it. It's interesting to think that we've moved through this time of atheism. And now spirituality and religion is on the rise again. It's telling us that you just can't get away from it. You cannot get away from the reality that there is a God. What the Bible says is true. It's deep within us. We know. So if that's true, surely our greatest need is to be accepted by this God. If you're not accepted, it affects your eternity and now. So it's a huge question, and yet the common view then is still true now. It's still true. We still think, by default, that God accepts the good and religious. We still think that, and he rejects the bad. Now, even Christians tonight, even us that are schooled in grace, we know the truth. I would argue, by default, there's a part of me that kicks against that and reverts back to this idea that God will accept me on the basis of what I do, religion or good deeds, etc. So it matters to us all tonight, whether you're well taught in this area or not, and what the Bible says, this matters for us all. And the problem with what I've just said, God accepts the good, rejects the bad, it's a lie. It's not true. And the problem here is, these tax collectors are on the brink of a decision that could change their lives forever. Do you see the scene? They're drawing near to the only one who can save them, and then grumbling enters the scene. Can you imagine what someone might think? If Jesus just didn't say anything at this point, right? And the Pharisees grumbled away, oh, this man's receiving these lot. What do you think they're going to do? Maybe they're right. I'll go back to what I was doing before. This is so important to get right, particularly when there are people drawing near with the hope that maybe even they could be saved. This matters. So Jesus steps in here. He won't allow it. And he says, I know God. I know the Father like none of you do. And I'm going to tell you what the Father is like. I am God in the flesh. Let me tell you who God is and who he accepts. He steps in and he sets things straight. So that's what we're looking at. It's a parable. So this is a story that is teaching deep spiritual truths. It's not just a story, as great as a story it is. And I want you to also note we're three parts in. So there's the first part, which is verse 4 to 7. Sheep being lost, shepherd seeking the sheep. Part 2 is verse 8 to 10, a lost coin and a woman searching for this lost coin, and he's teaching a truth through it all. Then it bursts into life in full in this section. So it's one big parable, but we're looking at part 3. So that's all by introduction. Now, first verse of this part of the parable, and verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. So already, you've entered into the scene now. There is a man with two sons, a dad and two sons. We must lay this straight already. The man represents God, the father. The two sons, who do you think they represent? I've just described to you the situation. There's two groups. Good over here, or I'll do it the same way I did before. Good over here, bad over here. Two sons. Two sons, two groups, right? So that's important for us because the people Jesus was saying this story to was in the story, right? It's about them. And I can venture to say tonight that it's about us too. Every single one of us will identify with probably either one or the other, or a bit of both. Ironically, in my life, I've identified with different sons at different points in my life. I wonder if that's true of you. But you will identify with one of these. I would say all humanity are pictured by one of these two sons. So let's look at the first son tonight, and then next week we're looking at the second son. And we need to prepare ourselves tonight because maybe, I honestly believe that there are people here tonight or online that are in the position of this younger son. I really do believe that. And it might be secret. It might not have come out, but you've messed up. You've messed up and no one knows. Maybe that's you tonight. This matters, this story. And we need to prepare ourselves because what Jesus is about to teach us in this story is the opposite to everything you've thought about God, naturally. Everything your default you says is the opposite in this story. So prepare yourself for it. Even us Christians, like I said, prepare ourselves afresh to try and see it with new eyes. So let's dig in, jump into the story. We'll break it into three parts. We're looking from verses 11 through to verse 24 in total tonight. But let's split that into three just to help us. And the first part, far from home, verse 11 to 16. Let's just read through it and try and capture what's going on here. So we start verse 11, a man who had two sons. So just picture family life, right? We have two sons. I don't know what their relationship's like. You'll probably get an idea by the end. It probably wasn't the best, but they're a family. They had meal times like you guys do. They probably played, I don't know what sport they played then, but bring it to the modern day. They played football together. They're a family. But verse 12, listen to what the younger son says. The younger of them said to his father, Father, starts well, he calls him father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. What would you think of that? If you had no teaching on what this is going on here, even by today's standards, if your son, there's some dads here, if your son said that to you, I want my inheritance now, please, how would you feel? In that time, in a shame and honor culture, it was absolutely unthinkable for a son to make such a request. Do you see what he's doing here? He's essentially saying, give me what's coming to me when you die while you're still alive. Essentially, you could say he's saying, I don't want you anymore, really. I'd actually prefer if you were gone. I want what's coming to me. I want your stuff. That's essentially what he's doing. He's rejected his father. He wants the stuff, whatever his dad can give him. How has his dad have felt? But worse, and think about the Pharisees at this point listening to this. What? How dare this son? But then we get to the carrying on, verse 12. And he divided his property between them. The dad does it. The Pharisees are thinking, who is this dad? This son needs to be told. This son needs to be disowned. Making such a... And he gives it to him. No questions, just he divided his property between them. Verse 13, not many days later, it didn't take long, he couldn't wait. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey off into a far country. So it's like this. I was going to do it like that. I think it's like that. He's sliding down at a horrible rate because now he's taken all the stuff that his dad has just given him. See you later, dad. Don't want to see you anymore. And he's traveling off into a far country. Now, let's again picture what's going on in their minds. Far country, non-Jews, Gentiles, unclean, even worse now. And took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So everything he's just been given, he's wasted it. That's bad enough. He didn't invest it in something. He didn't invest in a company or buy a house. He's wasted it in reckless living. He took everything his dad gave him and spent it on things like prostitutes or you name it. What would you do, by the way, if you had all the money in the world and no one to check up on you and there was this moment where you could just do whatever you wanted and there'll be maybe no consequences in your mind? What would you do with that? That's probably what he did in that time. Reckless living. And when he had spent everything, that now the story is starting to get a bit juicy for the Pharisees. When he had spent, his comeuppance. A severe famine arose in that country. Even more, their lips are starting to, they're starting to enjoy this. Famine, that's God's judgment. If you know your Old Testament, famine, God's judgment. He's getting his comeuppance. Too right. He began to be in need. Poor younger son. He's in need. So he went and hired himself. He doesn't even come home at this point. He could have come home then, but he gets worse. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now, keep in mind, Gentile Jew, Jew, non-Jew, the Jew is hiring himself out to a Gentile. Again, unthinkable in that day. A slave, literally, joining himself to a Gentile. What does a Gentile do? Sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Do you need to know this? I'm sure you know. Pigs, we still see pigs as unclean today. Lots of YouTube videos about that, I think. Don't know if people enjoy bacon here. But even then, or more so then, this was unclean territory. This was morally unclean. It's not just kind of, this is unhealthy for my body, as some people would say. This is morally unclean. You are sinning against God, and you're bringing shame on your dad, younger son. This is the lowest of the low. Then we get to the real rock bottom, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But you see how low he sunk? He's lower than the pigs. They are treated better than he is. He's not even fed like they are. No one gave him anything. Rock bottom. Do you see what's happened here? Jesus, in defending these, I keep mixing up my sides. In defending these tax collectors and sinners, he's painted them in the worst light possible. You're supposed to be defending them here. And he's painted them with the worst possible picture that you could imagine. He couldn't have made it worse. There's no one lower in these Pharisees' minds. He hasn't really painted them in a good light. Now, again, remember that these sinners and tax collectors were in the story. They were feeling this. This is me. This is me. So you tonight, we must think the same. You are in this story. How are you in this story? Well, think of the implications of what Jesus just said. We'll fly through this because I could spend the whole sermon here talking about how Jesus has pictured sin. There's so much here to say how sin works, how bad it is, what it does. But let's just try and skim over and just get an idea of how bad sin really is, right? So firstly, just think of the implications. If the Father here is God and the Son here is people like us, right? What's the first line saying? Verse 11. We were made to be with God. That's where we begin. You were made to know God the Father as if you're at home with him. In fact, I could say God is your home. You were made to know God. You were made to know him at home. That's your purpose tonight. Right? You've got a high calling to be like God, to be with God. And think about it. That son would have had everything given to him by his father. That's what God has done for you. He gives you the breath in your lungs right now that is your life, your blood in your veins, your heartbeat. More, he gives you every food that you've ever eaten in your life. Think about that. Every meal, every loving family member, every friend, every gift. We could go on and go on and go on. Every sunset that you've seen. He's given it all to you. It's all from him, from his hand. And what have we done? Father, give me the share that's coming to me. You get out of my life. That's what we've done. That's exactly what we've done. That's sin. We have rejected the giver, chosen the gift, and replaced him with that gift. Because I now end up living for this instead of him. Do you see what we've done? This is idolatry, by the way, what we've seen here. In Jeremiah, it says, be appalled, O heavens. Why? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and turned to broken cisterns. That's what we've done. We've rejected God and lived for the things he's made. But worse, we've left him and lived in a far country. Now, what is the far country really? It's not a physical place. It's a place where you in your heart live as with no reference to God. That's the far country. You live as though he's not there. You do what you want when you want, life your way, right? So that means technically tonight, some of you could be in the far country right now, yet in a church. Sobering thought. And to think, by the way, God lets us go. And he divided his property between them, we read, verse 12. He lets us go. He lets us get what we choose. If you don't want God tonight, be prepared that he might actually grant that request. And it will be the worst decision you've ever made. He does not force you to stay with him. Sobering thought. We'll fly through a bit more. Verse 13, look at the excitement in the younger son. Not many days later, we've been excited to sin, haven't we? Can't wait. Maybe some of you tonight can't wait to break free from Christian chains. You cannot wait to live life your way. He gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So it gets worse because the stuff that he's given me, I'm now doing the very things that hurt him with the gifts and money that he's given me. I mean, spitting in his face. That's literally what sin is. I'm living in his world, doing the very things that break his heart with the very means that he's given me. What a shocking picture this is. It really is shocking. But then there's more. We learn here also that sin runs out. The fun runs out. First of all, we must say sin is fun. We must face this reality, right? I know sometimes we play that down. There's no denying it. Sin is pleasurable. Who was out doing whatever last night? Were they enjoying it? Of course they were. Sin is fun, but it runs out. When he had spent everything. So just be, we must face this tonight. Whatever you're living for that isn't God will run out. It will. He began to be in need. And then from verse 15 to 16, oh, what a picture of sin this is. He hired himself out. He ended up being a slave. Have you experienced that? You started going after something and it was nice and fun and then you're trapped in it. Think of the porn addict. It started with a click, a watch, nice, sudden slide, and now he's watching things he never thought he'd watch, and he's stuck. He can't stop. He feels shame. He's trapped. He's a slave to that sin. Or the alcoholic started with one drink, greatest night of his life, and then a year down the line, he's literally cannot last a day without alcohol. Do you see that? It's sin. It's the way sin works. Jesus has given this shocking reality of sin here. And then look at the pigsty, dirt and shame. Have you felt that with sin? This dirtiness? I feel unclean. That was this son. And he's lower than the animals. That's where sin takes you. And look at this. No one gave him anything. Doesn't that capture our world today? No one really cares. No one really cares. When you're in trouble, no one gave him anything. When he was up, oh, I imagine the friends around him. He's having the time of his life. Oh, most popular guy in the country. In the pigsty. No one gave him anything. Do you feel that tonight? Is anyone here tonight resonating with any of that? Are you in the thick of this? Are you feeling guilt? Are you feeling shame? We're meant to feel it, I think. You may not be as bad as him, because he's the worst. But we have all, in a sense, done something of this. I hope we see. It's so interesting that Jesus isn't painting sinners positively here. He paints the worst possible picture. He wants you to feel it. And just remember at this point, the assumption at this point in the story was no way back for him. That was the assumption in the crowd. Is that what you feel about yourself tonight? There's no way back from here. There's no way back. Well, let's keep looking. Part two. Come in. Home. Verse 17. When he came to himself. That but there. But when he came to himself. He's saying he wasn't himself that whole time. There was a madness going on. He wasn't himself. He said, what was the first? I love this. When he comes to himself, what's the first thing he thinks of? Father's house. It's the first thing that comes to his head. Father's house. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Those hired servants are like day laborers. So he's thinking, they have more than enough bread. My father is that generous that even they have more than enough bread. And I'm over here not even eating what the pigs eat. Do you see that's the first thing that comes to him? So verse 18, the obvious conclusion, I will arise and go to my father, but I've wronged him. Okay, I'll confess. I'll arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's humbled. He's confessing. I'm no longer worthy. Have you had that? And he arose. This is a bit I love. Verse 20, he actually does it. And he arose and came. He planned it. He actually did it. So again, think of the implications for us before we move on to part three. Why I think this bit is important is because lost people are lost, aren't they? So Jesus here is giving a step-by-step journey back to God for you. If you're lost tonight and you're in the lowest place, he says, look, this is what you do. I'm giving you the road back to God. And there's three steps I could kind of break this into. Three things to remember. If you're lost tonight, how do I get back to God? Three steps. One, what do we see here? Repentance. Have you heard of that word repentance? It's so key in this parable. Jesus repeats it. Did you see verse 7? Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Again, verse 10. Over one sinner who repents. Repentance is key. Absolutely key here. What is repentance? Well, we see it here. What's he doing? He's sorry over his sin. That's repentance. He's confessing his sin. That's repentance. But more, he actually leaves it. That is so important. In this picture, that's the bit that makes sense, isn't it? If he stays in the pigsty, he can't be home. You have to leave one and go to the other. So tonight, if you're in the pigsty, you can't stay there. If you want to come back home to God, you have to leave your sin. We must recognize that with repentance. There is a leaving going on. It's not just, I'm sorry, God. It's, I'm leaving this now. I think that's really important with repentance. Again, they needed to see this, though. He needed to see it. It's in that he wakes up, doesn't he? That was the very problem with the Pharisees. They didn't see it. So do you see it? Are you going to leave it? Or second thing, faith. Faith, again, absolutely crucial. Where's faith here? Well, think about it. He's coming home to his father after all he's just done without knowing how his father's going to respond. He hasn't seen it yet. He's coming home trusting that his father will receive him. That's faith, isn't it? He hasn't seen it. He's trusting. But we must say it's small faith. He's thinking the father's going to take him back as a servant. He's got this servant mentality. Because of what I've done, the father will take me back, maybe, but as a servant. But small faith is enough. It brought him there. I've heard Jeff Thomas say, a spider web of faith is enough. Thin as a spider web. If you've got that, that's enough to come home with. Do you trust that, that God would take you back if you came tonight? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, okay, maybe as a servant, though. Well, we've got to keep listening. But there's one more thing to see. Third thing, confession. Confession. That's important. He actually speaks to God. Or in this story, he speaks to the Father. He's confessing. That's where surely it becomes personal. I'm telling God my sins. He knows my sins. But here I am telling him and asking for forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you actually prayed to God and said, Lord, maybe that's why you haven't found him yet. Because you've been saying, yep, I believe, yep, I think I'm repenting. I'm trying to change my life. But you haven't actually spoke to him and been real with him. Of course you're not going to find him. Confess. Three simple steps. No religious hoops. Did you note that? There was no Pharisaical religious hoops for him to go through. He just comes home. Comes home. I could say it's one move of the soul. So yes, it's three things I've split it into. It's essentially one move. I'm basically doing this, but in my soul. It's simple. That's the point. He's laid it out simply for you. Now, just capture this again as we step back for a bit. Jesus has been building this up. Worst person you can imagine, right? Simplest road back. Can you imagine the Pharisees at this point? He can come home all he likes. The father's going to absolutely crush him. He can come home. Yeah, fine, come home. You're going to be disowned. You're going to be rejected. Even today in our culture, maybe our parents are not so kind of, I don't know what to call it, harsh. You could say we're a bit of a soft generation. We'd still expect maybe something from the parent. Imagine if this happened in real life today and a son went off with his family's money, comes back. You'd still expect something from the parent. No PlayStation for you tonight. Your mother and I were worried sick. Pay back that money you've spent. Something. There'll be something. Brace yourself here. What we're about to read is what absolutely no one expected. Here we're at the climax of the story, right? Part three, the loving father. Just keep in mind as we go through this, this is God. What we're about to read right now is picturing God. Let's read it. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What's that saying? A long way off. How far? I don't know. But if the father sees him a long way off, what does that say? It means the father was looking out for his son. He was looking, waiting. That's the first thing. But what's the first emotion that the father feels when he sees his son? What would you have felt? What does this say? And felt compassion. That's pity, concern, love, care, all wrapped up into one word. That's the father's first reflex response. Think about that for you. When you sin and you come back to God, do you imagine that his first reflex response to you is compassion? I sometimes, if I'm honest, see a stern face, and I'm wrong. And Gerard has given a nice illustration of the mean face when you're driving over 30. I don't know if people actually see that. Hopefully you stick to the speed limits, but there's a mean face on some. Do you see that? That's not this. Let's continue. But more, he runs. Again, in that culture, apparently there's something written in rabbinical literature. Old men, you're not allowed to run. Actually, it's shameful. Imagine they wear those clothes that you have to pull up. So he's running, carrying his clothes to meet this son. It's amazing. Sometimes when I think about this, it should send shivers down your spine that this is picturing God more. What does he do when he gets to him? He embraces him and kisses him. The original apparently implies that he covered him in kisses. Now, picture this. The son is covered in pig filth. Just remember that. He's coming home from a pigsty. In that culture, you're supposed to keep your absolute distance. It's a sin. He's sinned greatly, but the father is kissing him, embracing him. Again, do you picture that if you were going to come home to God tonight, that he would do that with you? Let's continue. The son now starts to say his speech. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He had more planned, didn't he? He had more planned to say. The father doesn't let him. He interrupts him at the exact moment where he's about to say, take me back as a servant. And what does he say? He turns to his servants, the father, and says, bring the best robe. Bring quickly the best robe. And put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Do you know everything that the father has told them to bring tells his son, you are my son. Everything. The robe, the shoes, the ring was something a son would have, not a servant. So it's the father saying, don't you ever think I won't take you back as a son. That's what he's doing there. Quickly, bring it quickly. Don't even let him think it for a moment. Don't even let him say it. This is God. And then verse 23. It gets more shocking every verse. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Now the father's saying, let's have a party. Let's have a party. My son has come home. Let's eat and celebrate. By the way, there's music and dancing later on, you find out. Did you picture this with God? Did you, when you think of God, would you ever think of this? That he would do that with you? I think we must pause here for a minute. This is the God of the universe I'm talking about, that Jesus is talking about. Waiting for you, running towards you, throwing his arms around you, covering you in kisses, having a party when you come home, you. We have such wrong views of God. It's the consistent attack of Satan to to disrupt our view of God. He did it in the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and he will do it today. Don't let him do it. Don't let the grumbling interrupt you drawing near to God. This is God. And you know what I would say? If this wasn't in the Bible, how would you respond if I gave that as an illustration tonight, that that's how God would receive you? I would venture to say that I would think it's borderline heresy. At the very least, irreverent. If a preacher just came up with this as an illustration, God will receive you by covering you in kisses and dancing and partying, I would say, wait a minute. But this is Jesus, the one who knows God, who is God, who knows him best. So the question tonight, as we kind of start to draw things up, is, do you believe this? Do you believe that this is God? Do you believe that the worst can come and find this? That's what this is saying. Remember he said the worst sinner? Do you believe that it's the simplest route to it as well? I just leave my sin and say, I'm sorry, Lord, and I trust you. Do you believe that? And you're going to receive this? It's so simple when you add it all up like that. Who would stay away? Why would you stay away from this? And even just in case anyone's thinking, but wait, sin is fun. Ah, the world is so great. Jesus is like, no, it's not. It's a pigsty. If you stay there, you're in a pigsty. You might have fun for 5 minutes. So even the person that's thinking, ah, but sin is so, I want sin. I want to enjoy myself for a bit. I want to live my life. Jesus is like, don't even make that mistake. He's broken every barrier here. This story smashes every barrier that stops you coming to God. So I hope we believe this. Because if you don't, you won't come home. And to help us tonight, we must deal with an obvious objection at this point. There is an objection here. These are Pharisees. They know the Old Testament. They know that God is holy. They know that he's against sin. So how can this be? How can God receive a dirty, worst of the worst sinner like this? What about his sin? Is that just all forgotten about now? Oh, he's back home. Well, you're right if you're asking that question. You are right, because sin does matter. And I would say we find the answer to that question not here in this parable, because it doesn't have the purpose of explaining the mechanics of how this happened. You have to read through the rest of Luke's gospel. You turn a few chapters on. You hear Jesus say this in chapter 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You're thinking, oh, I just heard a parable a few chapters ago about lost people. Oh, so Jesus is doing something about it. Oh, so you're starting to think, okay, Jesus is key in the process. Then you turn on more. You keep going through the chapters. And then you see this pigsty in verse 23. It's not described like as a pigsty, but it is. It's the worst pigsty you could ever imagine. What is it? It's a cross. And there's a man on this cross, Jesus Christ, the innocent, beloved Son of God, who's clean, in the filthiest, lowest place, a cross. The cross was reserved for the worst of sinners. The worst, like we've been talking about, tax collectors and sinners. The cross was reserved for them. But yet, Jesus is there. And remember what it was like for the son in that pigsty? No one gave him anything. Forsaken. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just forsaken by people. He's forsaken by God, Jesus, the innocent one. Do you see what's going on here? And this son received, this younger son, kisses, party, embrace.